So it's pretty common when we see each other on the Lord's Day to ask a couple of related questions. May ask each other, almost everybody asks each other when you see each other how you're doing. And then maybe you ask the question, well, how was your week? Now, often our answer to that question is relatively bland. I'm doing okay. I'm doing pretty well. Maybe I was a little sick this week, or I traveled, or I didn't do much, or we say, same old, same old. How was your week? Just did the ordinary thing. Got up, went to work, came home, you know, the regular routine. Now, that's true, perhaps, not for all of us, but that may be true for some of us. That's how our week was, or our day was. But when we consider our life from another perspective, our answers could be far more dramatic. So how was your week this week? I battled a lion. There was a lion going about, roaring, seeking someone to devour. Or for those of you who like to be even more exciting, to change the biblical imagery, I fought with a great dragon. What did you do this week? I went to war. What did you do this week? I was engaged in the battle. Were you? You should have been. I fought a battle with sin and the world. I fought a battle with myself. Do you want to know what I did this week? I fought. I should have fought. I fought this week, or I lost this week. I fought this week, or I caved this week. I was active in the fight in which God had called me, or I was passive, or perhaps I even cooperated with the enemy. Now, because God has called us to fight in this life, and because God has given to us the means by which we can fight and that we ought to fight, we are engaged in a fresh study of the subject of the mortification of sin in the life of believers. Now, when some have asked me, why are we doing this? My answer has been, because we sin. My answer has been, because we need it. This congregation needs these messages. Now, I could say I'm doing it because the mortification of sin, or again, its longer title, of the mortification of sin in believers, the necessity, nature, and means of it, with a resolution of sundry cases of conscience thereunto belonging, that great book written by John Owen, is one of the classics of, when I say Christian literature, I don't mean of fiction, but one of the great Christian books of all time. It often finds itself on the list of great theologians and prominent Christians about the greatest books ever written. You'll often find this book on there. But I'm doing this study because I need it, and I'm doing this study because I know you and because you need it. I know this congregation, and we need these truths. As we began this study, I looked at six reasons why we ought to be engaged in the study of the mortification of sin. And very quickly, we saw that it is to bring honor and glory to God. It is when we are fighting our sin and striving after Christ's likeness that we best answer God's purpose in saving us. We're living according to our predestined purpose. We saw furthermore to aid us in our assurance. Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "We must know that willful breaches in sanctification will much hinder the sense of your justification." That is to say, when you're living in a known pattern of sin, you ought not to expect to be having a lot of peace of conscience about your spiritual state. I'm talking again about willful breaches of sanctification. I'm talking about the times when we purpose and choose and plan to sin. That's primarily what he's referencing there. He's not talking about the sudden attacks of the enemy that may come upon us, particularly in our heart and in our mind or our affections. We saw thirdly that it will aid and embolden us in our prayers. The scripture says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Prophet Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, nor his arm so short that he cannot save, but that your sins have made a breach between us." We saw in 1 Peter 3 that Peter there exhorts husbands and wives to engage in each other in a God-honoring way. He says that your prayers may not be hindered. And the idea there, obviously, is that having a bad conscience in our interpersonal relationships will often hinder our communion with God. We saw furthermore to aid us in our relationships with our brethren. Right? When we are engaged in sin, when we're hiding sin, people in darkness don't want to come to the light. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be around godly people who may ask any kind of probing question. They don't. And when, now listen, I also want to say, and this is what we're going to get into perhaps later today, if not today, the next time, we ought to recognize all of us are in a fight. If you're fighting against your sin and you think, I need to be quiet about it because I'm the only one, you don't understand everybody else here. Now, we may put up a front, or yeah, it's not really a front. I mean, sometimes it may be. You put up front like you're not struggling. But all of us, in some way or another, are engaged in this battle. It's a place to find help, and we're going to consider that, God willing, in the morning worship. We saw, fifthly, that we need to engage in mortification because we cannot afford to grieve the Holy Spirit. Christianity and the gathering of the church is rooted in supernatural realities. You can't have Christianity if there's not a God. You can't have real Christianity if there's not a Holy Spirit to help you and to aid you. And then finally, we saw to aid us in our witness. And that brought us then to a consideration of the beginning of the first chapter, which is an exposition of the words of Romans 8:13, which I read just a moment ago. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And we began by just articulating the 5 points that he brings out in regard to his exposition. And the first was to deal with the conditionality of the statement, if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he wanted to ensure that we not mistake those words to mean that we are justified by the activity of mortification. That's not what he means when he says that if you live, and we had some discussion about the essence of life versus those things that prolong our life or that aid our life. We are not alive because we eat, but if we don't eat, we will die. We're not alive because we breathe, but if we don't breathe, we'll die. We're not spiritually alive because we've put our sin to death. We're alive because God has quickened us by the Holy Spirit. We're alive because Christ has saved us. We're alive because he's died for us. We're alive because of the activity of God and implanting his nature within us, causing us to be born again, changing our heart of stone into a heart of flesh, writing his law upon our hearts, etc. But people that are alive do engage in activities that prolong their lives. They purposely engage in those things that aid their life. So that was the first thing we saw. The next thing that we looked at are the persons that are addressed. What does it mean when he says you? Who's the you? Well, he says, well, you need to look at the context. You look at the context of Romans 8 and Romans 7 and Romans 6, Romans 1 through 5 as well, and to consider that the you being addressed is a new creature in Christ. What he's bringing out is that there are many people who, for a variety of reasons, want to fight their flesh. There are things in them that are disturbing, things that are in them that make life socially and economically difficult. And the realization is, I need to stop doing this. I need to start being this kind of person. Not everybody in the world engaged in gross sin is content in that statement. Many people hate themselves, and they whip themselves, and they beat themselves, and some literally cut off hands and pluck out eyes and mutilate themselves, isolate themselves, jail themselves, are willing to undergo all kinds of things, chemical castration, all kinds of things, in order to stop sinning. But it is only the Christian of whom it can be said that you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the power in you that raised Christ from the dead and we can utilize that power in the fight of our sin. Now that then brings us to the third point, and that is the principle, what Owen calls the principal efficient cause of the performance of this duty, that it is the Spirit. If by the Spirit, and Owen says, all other ways of mortification, actually I'm looking at my notes and thinking, did I say that or did Owen say that? I think I said this. And then I'll quote Owen. See, I have it in blocked and italicized, which normally I'm doing when I have his words. But all other ways of mortification are vain. All other helps leave us helpless. If it must be done by the Spirit. That actually may be Owen. Mortification from self-strength, he says, carried on by ways of self-invention under the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So why do some people fight? They fight their sins with self-invention, by self-strength, in order to attain self-righteousness. It's not what a Christian does. A Christian fights their sin for the glory of God by the power of the Holy Spirit unto the end that they be like Christ. Now that's why we fight. All right. That brings us to the new material this morning, and in his exposition, this is number 4 in his outline. So you have the conditionality of the people involved, you have the power that they possess, now the activity itself or the duty itself. What does it mean to mortify the deeds of the body? All right, so again, so these are some, I know Owen is some in some ways complex, and sometimes Owen is wordy, and sometimes Owen uses big words, and sometimes Owen uses Greek, and sometimes Owen uses Latin. But that being said, the Puritans are often very good at outlining and in giving good, simple outlines that let people know. And I'm saying this for the sake of some who desire to teach and to preach. And when you teach and preach, it's helpful if people know where you're going and they know where they are. And so that's why every once in a while, when you're giving an outline, you remind people, all right, this is the big picture. This is what we've seen thus far. This is where we are. This is where we have yet to go. It's a nice thing to do, to know where you're going. So, all right. So he gives, under this heading, so the duty itself, the mortify the deeds of the body, 3 things. What is meant by the body, first of all? What is meant by the deeds of the body? And then what does it mean to mortify them? So very simple, right? So first of all, what is meant by the body? Now, why do we need to try to understand this? What's the danger that we could come to when we look at something like this? Mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. What are some false philosophies, false theologies, bad ways of thinking that we need to guard ourselves against when we come to something like this? Robbie. There you go. All right. Yeah, so we have to remember that the problem's not that we have bodies. Jesus had a body. In Jesus' body, remember we talked about the other day, Jesus' body, apart from the transfiguration, Jesus' body didn't shine, Jesus didn't have a halo, Jesus didn't look different, Jesus had all the organs we have, and the problem again with humanity is not that we're made of, is really not that we're made of flesh and blood. The problem is, as our brother says, the problem is our hearts. And the problem can be, when we look at something like this, is to say, okay, well, the deeds of the body, it could be interpreted as, let's make sure we clean up the outside of the cup. And that what really matters is what we can get away with and what people see. And if my heart's a seething cauldron of lust or anger or bitterness or covetousness, but everybody perceives I'm a good person and it doesn't work itself out in my life, nobody sees it, nobody hears it, nobody's affected by it, then it's okay. That's not what he's getting at. All right, so what is meant by the body? The body here, as spoken of in this verse, is the same as the flesh. So this is repetition. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So flesh and body, are being used synonymously. Terms are interchangeable. What is the flesh? When we talk about the flesh, and again, we're not talking about this. When the Bible talks about the flesh, if you live after the flesh, there are people who live after the flesh, and there are people that live after the Spirit. There are people that are natural people, and there are people of grace. What does it mean to live after the flesh or to live after the body? What's the essence of someone that you might say is a fleshly person? They're a person, a worldly person, a fleshly person. What do we mean by that? All of us live in the world. All right, so the flesh wants to gratify itself. And obviously, as we're going to see in a moment, that does often mean utilizing this human instrument and co-opting it for the purpose of satisfying something that originates not in this body, but in the heart. Okay? Yes. Thank you. I meant to bring that up. So thank you. That's a good... Yeah. There are some people who have an idea that when you separate the flesh and the body, and some in the early church had this idea. It doesn't matter what your body does as long as your spirit's okay. And that's part of the Corinthians had that. So that's dualism, right? You've heard of dualism. The flesh is sinful. The flesh is corrupted. And that's why, it's one of the reasons why the Corinthians had problems with the resurrection, the doctrine a bodily resurrection. Why in the world would you want to get your body back? Well, the reason you want to get your body back is that God made your body. There's nothing wrong with the body as created by God. That's why the Son of God could have a real body. And again, that's why some people want to say, well, Jesus couldn't have had a real body because the flesh is sinful and all of that. All right, so thank you, brother. That's good. The flesh, or the body in this case, is we can put it in this way. It is all that is contrary to the work of grace and holiness. It is all that is, both here and in Galatians 5, in opposition to the work of the Spirit. Owen says, the body then here is taken for that corruption and depravity of our natures. Well, then again, we already began to ask this question. Well, why then is it spoken of as flesh and body? Well, here's the answer. We mentioned this. Because the body, in a great part, is the seat and instrument by which the desires of the heart are brought out. The members of the body, Paul deals with this in Romans, being made servants unto unrighteousness. All right, so what does lust want to use? What does lust primarily want to use? It wants to use your eyes. Now, not just your eyes, but it wants your eyes. And that's part of when Jesus talked about plucking out your eye. He's not talking about, again, the problem's not with the eye, it's that the corruption remaining in you wants to use your eye. We can get into all the different parts of the body that the flesh wants to use. Well, the flesh wants to use your ears. Flesh really likes to use your tongue, right? So there, it takes your body, it uses the parts of your body in order to do its desires. Remember that Jesus said it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that all kinds of other deeds are done, fornication, uncleanness, etc., all come from the heart. It's because of the heart that the eyes gaze and that the ears hear garbage and the tongue speaks things contrary to the will of God and that tear down and don't build up and speak lies instead of truth. It's with the body that the sensual desires are fulfilled, either for sex or for gluttony, or for laziness. Laziness is not a physical problem. But laziness uses your body. doesn't it? So that's what gluttony is, not a physical. Now, again, you may have a problem with your thyroid and all kinds of other things, and you may be eating the wrong things. But gluttony, as the Bible describes, it's a spiritual problem. The heart steers the body and the members of the body to do its will. Now, the spirit also wants to take the instruments of your body and to use them, as Paul argues in Romans, for instruments of righteousness. So that your eyes and your ears and your tongue and your hands and your feet run in the way of God's commandments. So Romans 6:19 is a text that he alludes to. It says this. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now he's using it in a slightly different way. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So there was a time when your eyes said, and maybe for some, it still happens, your heart begins to think about, you heard about, there's things, I could give illustrations, I want to be very careful, I don't want to stir anybody up to anything. But you hear about someone, and begin to think, oh, I'll Google them, we'll see what they look like, and then I'll see if they ever, so it starts here and starts here, but then it wants to use the hands, it wants to use the eyes, it wants to co-opt their sexuality in order to pursue some lust. That's the idea. Romans 6:19, which I just quoted, Owen says, here is indwelling sin, the corrupted flesh or lust that is intended. Many reasons might be given for this expression, why one is spoken of for the other. But he says, that's not what I want to deal with now. The body here, again, he says, is the same as the old man. It's the same as the body of sin. As brought out Romans 6:6, the whole person, he says, considered here is corrupted in the seed of lust and of what he calls distempered affections. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the body, we're talking again about, or the flesh, we're talking about the remnant of our corrupt nature, we're talking about the way that our sinful nature wants to hijack the members of our body and to use them in the pursuit of unrighteousness. Now, what's meant by the deeds of the body? That's the second question under this heading. What is meant by the deeds of the body? He focuses on deeds because ultimately that's what the corrupt part of our nature is after. This is going to be one of Owen's arguments. Sin is rarely content to have only the heart. It wants to lash out. So the angry heart desires to lash out. The lustful heart desires something to quench, something physical to quench. Now, Owen's going to deal with this more fully in the second chapter. You may have read ahead. And that's where he's going to talk about that every sin seeks after its ultimate expression. So what's the connection that Jesus made with anger? Is that murder, right? So what is anger? What is anger after? It's after murder. It's interesting, and again, I've never seen these films, but I've heard about them. There's a series of films, like a third one coming out, that are called The Purge. Ever heard of these? One of them got in the news because somebody made a threat in Louisville and shut down downtown on the basis of this film. And the idea behind this film is that in order to help people really with their sin, the U.S. government gives a 12-hour period every year for you to do whatever you want to without prosecution. So if you want to kill somebody, you've been waiting to kill somebody, here's a 12-hour window, you want to do it. You can do whatever you want. You can break in, you can steal, you can pillage, you can murder, you can do whatever you want to do. No consequences. And the idea is, if you could do that, you'd do it. At least a lot of people would do it. That the only thing keeping them back, because they don't have the Spirit, they don't have grace, what's keeping them back is the fear of legal consequence. So what if you could get away with it? What if that person, that irritating person that you are festering in, your heart thinks about, you know, some horrible thought? That's the idea here. It's not content again to have the heart, it wants the hand. The word deeds, it's the word praxis, that's a word that's worked itself into our English dictionary in some cases. Some of you heard of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is right thinking. Orthopraxy is right doing, which denotes outward actions chiefly. Okay, so the works of the flesh are called the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, and they are manifest. So the works of the flesh manifest themselves. And how do they manifest themselves? Well, he says adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And there he says, which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, though the outward deeds are here only expressed, we know, again, the inward causes are chiefly intended. So the scriptures talk about, and he alludes to this, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You want to kill a tree, you don't chop off its branches. You want to kill a tree, you go after its roots. The deeds of the flesh are to be mortified, he says, in their causes, from whence they spring. That's why it won't do you any good to go blind. If you're struggling with your lusts, and you're so determined to be holy that you've actually thought, Lord, I wish I could be blind. You got a problem. You have a theater in your head. And it'll play it out. Somebody says, I have an angry tongue. I wish that God would make me mute. Well, okay, fine. You're going to stand there and go, because you haven't dealt with the root. You may not be able to express it. Other people may not be able to hear you. But again, there is a root problem. And again, this is the reality that there are medications that deal only with symptoms. And some of that's fine. But you really want to go after the source of the problem. It's not enough to go and to prevent certain outward deeds of sin, though it's preferable to the indulgence of them. The apostle calls them deeds, Owen says, as that which every lust tends unto. And again, here's part of what we were getting at. Though it do but conceive and prove abortive, it aims to bring forth a perfect sin. That is, sometimes your desire to sin is thwarted for a variety of reasons. Afraid to get caught, somebody sees you, you know, it's not able to fully give birth to what it wanted to do, but understand that's its intention, that's what it wants to have. Having both in the 7th and in the beginning of the 8th chapter treated of indwelling lust and sin as the fountain and principle of all sinful actions, Owen says, he here mentions its destruction under the name of the effects which it does produce. So that's why I'm going to talk about deeds. This is what you can see. But again, in regard to this is what you see, you need to think biblically and recognize there's something beneath it. Why am I so this way? Well, again, it's not because you have Italian flesh or Irish flesh or Hispanic. Oh, we're passionate people. Okay, fine. But... it's not because of the outward flesh, it's because of what you are on the inside. All right, so now the question comes, what does it mean to mortify? Which is, well, it's already clear in the text, put to death. If you put to death. All right, so this is a metaphor, right? It's to take something living and put it to death. So you understand what it means, right? You know what it means to put something to death? You have a snake, poisonous snake in your backyard. You don't want to just wound it. You don't want to just chase it away. You determine you're going to kill it. So what do? You chop or shoot or you beat. You beat the life out of it. That's what you do. To kill a man, he says, or any other living thing, is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power, so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of his own. So it doesn't mean to arrest the flesh or capture the flesh or rebuke the flesh or punish the flesh. Now here's the idea, all right? So yeah, maybe I could think of maybe some things in history or things you've seen in drama. So the big bad guy gets captured. And he gets put in handcuffs. And you just know. You look at your watch and go, oh no, there's 40 minutes left. And what's going to happen? You're going to get out, right? He's going to somehow look back and all of a sudden the handcuffs are out. Or he's choking the police officer driving the car. Or they come to see him in the prison and he's escaped somehow. And that's certainly the case. You think about the way that some of us don't even go to the drastic enough effort to handcuff and try to imprison, and because sin too often the relationship is, I'll see you later. Sorry, I have to do this. That's too often the heart of professing Christians. There's no nostalgia involved. There's no, we had good times together. It's viewing it as a hateful, odious thing. Something that you realize. All right, so there are all kinds of debates in society about capital punishment, about whether it's just. Well, and the one thing is for sure, it may not prevent anyone else from killing, but it will prevent that person from killing. That person will never kill again if they're put to death. Indwelling sin, Owen says, is compared to a person, a living person called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, doesn't need to be reasoned with. Does it need to be argued out of existence? It needs to be killed. Put to death. Mortified, that is, again, have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effects taken away by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that when you're angry, it's not just, again, there are things, I think there are some wise counsel you can give if you have an anger problem. My anger costs me money. How is that? All right. Because I pay to have my oil changed. Why do you pay to have it? It's not that I don't know how to change my oil. It's that every time I try to change my oil, something wound up going wrong. It seemed like Hercules had put in the oil filter the time before and super glued it. And so any and every effort and power to get it off, that the times I have stripped the edge off a bolt in the bottom of the oil pan, whatever it is that I've done, and I didn't just respond of, well, look at that little devil, I got mad. And so I had to deal with it. And part of the way to deal, I could have become a better mechanic. But even by paying Valvoline or Jiffy or whoever these people, do you know what I haven't? You know what it does? It doesn't change. It just takes away the circumstances. The reason I bought a smartphone was because of too often being provoked, thinking I knew where I was and finding I didn't. That's true. So it cost me. And there again, you may have things in your life that are like that. And you say, all right, I'm going to try to. And again, what I realize in that is I'm battling symptoms. I'm battling occasions. Now, again, there are things you ought to flee from. You know, somebody says, man, every time the way I go home, I got to pass by this immoral institution. Every time I pass by, it stirs up something in me that, well, don't go. You know, that's the only way home. Well, if that's the only way home, well, maybe you need to move your home or move your job, because it's far better that you remove the occasions, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision. So there may be wisdom in that, but again, what we're really trying to get at here is not just I'm trying to eliminate the causes of my erupting with anger. Instead, I want to deal with why am I angry in the first place? What is it in my heart? Why am I not content? Why am I covetous? Why do I look at another person's house or circumstances or car or bank account and wish I had what they had? Why am I rejoicing in the circumstances? God, well, again, what's the issue? The issue is that there's a heart issue here. And so what's what you want to aim at by the Spirit? God, help me to deal with what's here, why it keeps growing back. Now, here again, Owen strikes beautiful gospel balance between what is given to us and our new life in Christ and what is pursued by us as a result of this new life. Now, y'all understand the difference, right? This is the difference between heresy and orthodoxy. You're not saved again because you mortify. You mortify because you have a new nature. You didn't get a new nature because you decided to fight your sin. You got a new nature because Jesus destroyed those things in his work on the cross. And so he says, again, he's trying to bring out the reality. We need to understand that both these things, what Christ has given to us and how we live in light of what Christ has given to us, always need to go together. A failure to see that leads either to a practical antinomianism. Well, Jesus did it all. True, in regard to our justification, but because he did it all and because I'm safe in him, I don't need to fight my sin, or a kind of legalistic bondage that puts all the pressure on us. So this is how Owen puts it. The death of our natural man, this old man, is indeed meritoriously, and by way, he says, of example, utterly mortified and slain by the cross of Christ. And the old man is thence said to be crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. And we ourselves are said to be dead with him, verse 8. And really, initially in regeneration, Romans 6:3-5, when a principle contrary to it and destructive of it, Galatians 5:17, is planted in our hearts, but the whole work is by degrees to be carried on toward perfection all our days. All right, let me try to explain what he's getting at. You may already know, but let me help some who may not. There is a sense in which we are killing what is already dead. Or that we are putting to death in practice what has been put to death in principle, the fullness of which we will see in glory. What he's dealing with here is the reality that in coming to Christ, there has been a decisive break with our sin and with who and what we were. So there was a time when sin was our master. So sin wanted us to do something. We weren't going to get caught, didn't think there were any consequences, whatever, we did it. Sin wanted us to look, lust, fornicate, indulge, be greedy, be angry, be bitter, be gossips, whatever it is, we did it. But now, something new has happened. In Christ, that man, that person who we were, has been put to death. And so the Bible uses, and again, depending on the passage, both of these things, where it says that you have put off the old man. You have put him off. Who you were that person addicted to their sin and in love with their sin and under the mastery of their sin, you're not like that anymore. You got a new heart, you have a new mind, a new will, new disposition. Anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Now there's this, you have a desire to please Christ and be like Christ and commune with God and read the Word and love God's people and love souls and love holiness, and you think about heaven. You know, did you do that before? All right, so something new's been introduced. So there is what's called a new man. You have an old man, you have a new man. Now, the Scriptures tell us that there is, in the one sense, in a very real sense here, that old man is done away with, he's been put off, he's been killed by the actions of the triune God in your regeneration and in your salvation. He's given you a new heart, new mind, a new life. He's begun a good work in you. But what happens is that there are remnants of that old man, there are remnants of that old corruption that need to continue to be fought and continue to be put off. And so in warfare terminology, it is the conquering of a nation, the planting of a new flag, the establishment of a new government, where there remains a guerrilla faction. And kids, by guerrilla, I don't mean what you see in the zoo. An army that remains to fight against the newly established king, kingdom, and laws. And what you do then is hunt out, and fight, and destroy the guerrilla faction. But that's what we're getting at. Of this, he says, more in the process of our discourse. That is, he says, we'll talk about this more. What the apostle intends in this prescription of the duty mentioned is that the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh, is the constant duty of believers. In the words of one cultural icon, we need to nip it in the bud. We need to fight the first risings of our sin. We need to recognize where these desires want to take us. It wants to take us into somebody's bedroom. It wants to take us to a place where we destroy a reputation. It wants to take us to a place of volcanic anger or whatever, and when we see it rising, you lay the axe to the root of the tree. Think of the maintenance man who sprays a little weed coming up between the cracks in the sidewalk. Now, why does he do that? Why? Why does he want to kill it? Because it looks bad. No, why does he want to kill it? Because what's that weed going to do? It's going to spread. And what's it going to do when it spreads? It's going to push up the concrete. It's going to crack the sidewalk. Every uneven, every bit of sidewalk, you know, in some way as a result of some neglect. Something underneath wasn't killed. You try to build on top of something that wasn't killed, and it brings its life and its power up. That's what it does. Fight it, kill it at its risings that it may never blossom. You want to remain faithful to your spouse? Guard your heart. You want to speak words of grace? Guard your heart. You want relationships with others to blossom and not to rot? Start where you need to start. Certain things you'll need to put to death, certain things that you'll need to add. All right, quickly here, number 5. The promise of the duty. You shall live. What does that mean, you shall live? The life promised is opposed to the death threatened in the clause foregoing. Previous clause. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. That's the threat. That's the reality. You shall of the flesh, Galatians 6:8 says, reap corruption or destruction from God. But if you are putting sin to death, you'll live. Now perhaps the word may not only intend eternal life, he says. It may not be all that's being said here. But that's at least part of what's being said. that is, don't expect to go to heaven if you're not in the fight. The proof you're going to heaven is in the fight. That you're in the fight. And the fight means that you've got stuff in you that's battling what you want to be. But there's also, we didn't get into this so much today, the reality is, and some people look at it and go, oh man, the flesh, boy, that sure is a reality. Flesh is always warring. But is the spirit warring back? So here's what the Christian life is like sometimes. I want to be holy, and the flesh says, mm-mm. I want you to be holy. And so the flesh says, here, how about I bring these compromises into your life? How about you start thinking this way, acting this way? Yeah, 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 that would be all right. Yeah, other people do that. Yeah, in fact, your pastor did that one. You know, I can do. All right, so that's the way but the spirit also fights the flesh. So the proof that you're in Christ is not that you have the flesh warring against you. It's part of it. It's warring against your good desires. You have good desires. But the spirit's also lusting against the flesh. So that in every place the flesh wants you to compromise, the spirit of God says, no, I'm not. We're going to fight that. I'm not going to think that way. I'm not going to live that way. I don't live by my feeling. I live by faith. I live by God's commandments. That's the fight that we're in. And that's always going to happen. That's always going to go on in this life. That's more in our next message. But he brings out this idea that you shall live. It's not only the reality that you should have a good confidence, you have eternal life. But sometimes when the Bible talks about living, it talks about a thriving of life, abundance of life, a joyful life, as he puts it here, joy, comfort, and vigor of life. As the apostle says in another case, now I live if you stand fast. 1 Thessalonians 3:8, now my life will do me good. I shall have joy and comfort with my life is the idea. You shall live. Lead a good, vigorous, comfortable, spiritual life whilst you are here, even in the midst of warfare, and obtain eternal life hereafter. That's the idea. You want to have joy in your Christian life? Fight your sin with the power of the Spirit. Don't give in to it. Don't compromise. Don't act helplessly in the battle. Stop thinking to yourself, oh, well, temptation came, and here I am, this little leaf on this in this stream, and the current's so vigorous. What do you expect? You're not a leaf. You're a swimmer. And by the power of God, you can break that current. Use the analogy. That's the idea. Don't think to yourself, oh, here it goes. Here it comes. Oh, no, I'm in a situation. I got to change the oil. Well, I know what's going to happen. No, you know what? Living God, I'm in a situation now that would often bring about anger. The problem's not with the situation. The problem's with me. So deal with me. I'm going to be in a situation that could be the cause or ground. And duty in this case means I have to be here. And it could make me covetous. I got to go, you know, you're going to go cut the lawn of the richest guy in town. And he's going to bring you in for lemonade. And let you, you know, see the fixtures in his bathroom or whatever. And his 3,000-inch TV or whatever it is he has, you know. And you're thinking, man. He drives you home in his Mercedes or, you know, and you're thinking, man. I'd like, all right, you know what? Yeah, you're going to be tempted to covet. Got to deal with the heart. You got to deal with the heart. And if you deal with the heart, the point of this is that you have a good sense of your assurance. You have a good sense God's at work in you. You're battling. You're fighting. You're striving after Christ-likeness. That's the hope of eternal life. It's a cause of assurance, but it's a cause of joy now. All right, well, that's chapter 1. And we're just about out of time here. But I'm going to ask a couple of guys here to lead us in prayer for this and for the hour to come. And again, now this is the third or fourth week or so. We've had some time of prayer. So I want to encourage you guys, men, because we encourage the men to lead in prayer. Be ready to pray. When you come to Sunday school, When you're in morning worship, at the end of evening worship, be ready to pray. So I may not call on you, but we should always be in a position where we're ready. So I used to like to say we're to be like the old Minutemen in the Colonial Army, that their boast was that as soon as they heard the bell or heard the alarm, they could get their weapon, load their weapon, be ready to fight. And we ought to be like that in regard to having communion with God. So maybe one or two guys, raise your hands, and Tom and Greg, if you would, and then I'll close this.
Give us the strength and the desire and the willingness to fight sin, that we would put away thoughts of jealousy or anger or frustration with each other, of our own lust or sin inside, Lord, and that we would worship in a way that brings glory to God and to Jesus, Lord. We do pray that as the message is preached, as we sing and pray, that all distractions and sin would be far from us. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the life that will one day be ours, the fullness of that life, all that Jesus died to purchase for us. And again, as our brothers prayed, Father, we pray that we might today be given a foretaste of glory, that eternal Sabbath would crash in upon this earthly Sabbath. And Father, that we might have a sense of that Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, that long eternal day when we rest from our labors and enjoy all that Christ has died to give us. We ask, Father, that his work would be exalted in our lives individually and corporately, even in the hour to come, we pray. Amen.